Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we are currently studying vivification as articulated in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, which we have just read. Practical and progressive sanctification consists of two basic parts, mortification and vivification. In verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3, Paul dealt with mortification of sin, exhorting believers to kill and destroy and to put away the sin in their life. In verse 12, Paul makes the transition to vivification. To vivify is from the Latin vivere, meaning to give life to. In the process of sanctification, the believer is being vivified unto a life characterized by spiritual virtues. By the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the believer more and more adorns his life with spiritual virtues. This is progressive in the life of the believer. In verses 12 through 15, the believer is specifically exhorted to cultivate the virtues of spiritual life. And we've finished our work on verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Paul exhorts us here to put on, and this Greek word means literally to clothe yourself with these Christian virtues. Put on is an aorist imperative verb, which is a commandment implying urgency and determination in action. What follows this verb to put on is a list of five virtues, which we've already read: a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. And we dealt with each one of these individually. In verse 13, two more spiritual virtues are mentioned: forbearance and forgiveness. As participles, forbearing and forgiving, they have a specific connection with the last virtue of verse 12, long-suffering, yet they express a general attitude towards all five of these virtues. Now today we look at verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So I want to note four things about this text. First is that love is a garment to be put on, keeping with our metaphor, or Paul's metaphor. But I want you to note in the first clause, and above all these things, put on love, there is no verb in the original text. The verb is supplied from verse 12, and thus it's inserted into verse 14. But there is no verb there. But Paul is continuing with this theme of clothing yourself with Christian virtues. Now, the Greek word used here for love is agape. It carries with it the definite article identifying it as distinctly Christian love. Secondly, We're not only to put on this garment of love, we must know, too, that it is the supreme virtue of our Christian life. Literally, Paul says, upon all these, that is the virtues that he has spoken about in verses 12 and 13, upon all these, or over all these, love. Love is pictured as this garment put on top of all the other virtues. It's the outer garment, the robe that covers the other virtues. The Christian virtues listed in verses 12 and 13, we can look at as the undergarments. And love is that overgarment or the robe that covers these Christian virtues. The overshadowing principle of all other virtues. It is the primary element of every grace. It's the soul of every other grace. It's the crowning grace of our Christianity. Without this, without love, all other graces would be vain and empty. Without love, mercy and compassion would become a weakness and degenerate into mere sentimentality. Kindness would become languid, where not much effort would be spent then to help others. Humility would become just mere debasement and self-deprivation. Meekness would become cowardly. Long-suffering would become indifference. Forbearance, stupidity. And forgiveness, hypocrisy. Without love, all these graces would become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Well, third, I want you to note from our text that love is a cohesive bond. Love is described as the bond of perfection. Now, this Greek word for bond, syndesmos, it literally means to bind together. That which brings various entities into a unified relationship. It's a uniting bond. So love is the virtue that unifies and binds together all the previously mentioned virtues of verse 12 and 13. Love joins all these virtues together to form an organic unity, holding them all together. And the fourth aspect I want you to note from verse 14 is that love is a perfection. The noun translated perfectness denotes completeness. It describes moral perfection as a united whole. It is love that brings these graces together in a symmetrical whole. It is the perfection of Christian character. So these Christian graces, these virtues that we have been studying, are not to be conceived of as fragmented or as isolated from each other. It's love that brings them together in a perfect symmetry, in a perfect harmony. So I want to spend the rest of this message and consider some aspects of the grace of Christian love. Now, the first one, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 34. And my observation is that love should occupy the most exalted place in Christian character. Christ exalts the value of love so highly as to call it a new commandment. In verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now the great importance of love cannot be stated more strongly than by the way Christ urged it upon his disciples. Here is our Lord preparing to leave this world, speaking for the last time, and giving his last charge unto the disciples. In the very first subject he takes up and presses upon them is the great duty of loving one another. And that after the manner which he had loved them. There was no higher standard of love. This Christian grace of love is so distinctive of Christian character that Christ says, all men shall know that you are my disciples. It bears testimony to who we are as Christians, that we are followers of Christ. What evidence do we have that we are Christ's disciples without the grace of Christian love? Secondly, I want to observe that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I think this is the fourth virtue that we've referred back to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. There it is, agape. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But I want you to note that love is listed first. Love heads this list of the fruit of the Spirit. And if there is a priority of this list and that which is listed first, then love then is the primary fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual fruit in the life is the produce of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Love is manifested in the life of the believer by the power and enablement of the Spirit of God. This is not a mere human love. The love which Paul speaks about is a supernatural love, a love that is wrought in the heart by the work of the Spirit of God. Well, third, I want also you to note that love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And the point is that Christian love has a moral character to it. If you turn to Romans 13, verse 9. Romans 13, 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is not amoral. It is not some unprincipled sentiment or emotion. The love of the world today is exactly that, unprincipled. It's antinomian, without law. It's self-gratification. And it's pleasing self. The world has perverted the whole concept of love. Christian love reflects the righteous character of God. It's not indulging. It's a reflection of the righteous character of God. It does not compromise the principles of God's holy law. Well, fourth, and we've spoken about this as love being that outer robe that covers all these Christian virtues. Love is an all-embracing grace. It is the very embodiment of Christian virtues. And I want you to turn to that famous passage of 1 Corinthians 13, where it maps out the distinctive characteristics of Christian love. This has been called Paul's great hymn of love. We'll begin with verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then what follows now are 14 verbs describing the all-embracing character of Christian love. We can divide this in three parts. The first part begins with two positive expressions of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. These should be familiar to you because these are Christian virtues we've already dealt with in Colossians 3:12. Next, in the second part, there are eight verbs negatively expressing what love is not or what love does not do. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. This is the negative statement of what Paul calls in Colossians 3:12, humbleness of mind and meekness. That's positively stated. Paul's stating it negatively here. We're not to be a braggart. We're not to have this inordinate desire to call attention to ourselves. We're to be humble of mind. Meek. And then he says in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Love is not rude. It seeketh not its own. Now in all these Christian virtues we have been studying, there is an element in every one of them of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. It seeketh not its own. Is not provoked, and that is, it's not provoked to anger. Remember what Paul told us when we're studying the mortification of sin in Colossians 3? He says, put away, put off anger. Not flaring off in a temper. If you have the King James, it says, love is not easily provoked. Well, that word easily is not there. It says love is not provoked. It's not provoked to anger. Then Paul says that it taketh not account of evil. It thinketh no evil. Now that word taketh account. Logizomai. It's an accounting term. Love does not keep a ledger of the ills that have been done to you. It doesn't keep a ledger of people's sins. This corresponds to what we talked about last week with forgiveness. When you forgive one of their sin, of one of their wrongdoing towards you, you remember it no more. You don't keep a ledger. As God does with our sin, He casts our sin as far as east is from west. Love does not keep a ledger. In verse 6 of Corinthians 13, it rejoices not in unrighteousness. And we've already spoken how love has a moral character. And this love is completely foreign to the love of this world. But because the love of a Christian fulfills the law of God. It has a moral character to it. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. We live in a day and age where there's illicit sex and people have to express their love to one another. And it's unrighteousness. It's lawlessness. And it has no moral character. Love rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And that can correspond to what Paul said in Colossians 3, but lie not one to another. Love rejoices in the truth. Then the third part of this hymn of Christian love, in verse 7, there are four verbs here that summarize Christian love, and each with the object all things. It's repeated four times, so it gives some poetic structure to this. That's why it's called a hymn. The verbs are all present active, indicative verbs, indicating that love is always active. Love is not passive. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So all things here is this rhetorical repetition. It means essentially always. It adds, like I said, a poetic structure to this text. Always forbearing, always believing, always hoping, and always enduring. Love puts up with everything, as we spoke last week. It never ceases to have faith. It never loses hope. It's always patient. And that last one, endureth all things, is hupomeno. Meno to abide, hupo under. To abide under the weight of someone's insults and slanders. The weight of difficult circumstances. It's patient. Holds up under the ill treatment of others. Love is patient. Not only love is patient, love is always patient. So this is Paul's great hymn of Christian love. And it's quite parallel to our text in Colossians 3. Now the final text I want you to look at is 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And the observation is that God is the source of Christian love. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love each other. No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, the first epistle of John is the preeminent book on love. In this epistle, the verb love, agapao, appears 28 times. And the corresponding noun, agape, occurs 18 times. But in our text here, verses 7 through 12, John gives us three reasons why we should love one another. Three reasons to motivate us to love one another. In verses 7 through 8, we are to love one another because God is love. And it's a reflection of His character. Verses 9 and 10, we're to love one another because Christ, God has loved us in Christ. And verse 12, 11 and 12, because God is perfecting His love in us. He says in verse 7, let us love one another. Love one another is repeated three times in this section. And it's a present tense verb here. It calls for continual love of the brethren. Not just when you feel good. Not just when they've loved you, so you love them back. But continual love of the brethren. And we know the pronoun one another, allelus. Christian love is not to be a one-way thing. It's to be mutual. It's to flow freely in both directions. And we're told the source of love. For love is of God. Love here has a definite article. It's identified as the love of God. It's not the natural love of the world. For whatever virtue of love the world has is due to the fact that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And he has a capacity to love because of that. But because of the fall, his whole notion of love has been perverted. John is speaking uniquely of Christian love here. A love that expresses the very nature and character of God. A supernatural love implanted in the heart by the work of regeneration. A love that derives from a changed nature, being born from above. Further, we note that this preposition of God, ek, means out of. It denotes the source of our love. It's out of God. And since the source and origin of love is out of God and derives from Him, and it flows from Him, the one who truly loves, loves with the love that comes with God, from God. Love is the evidence of regeneration. Everyone that loveth, John writes, is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. The practice of Christian love is the crucial test to whether you be born of God or not, whether you truly know God. It's the distinctive mark of the believer. The continual practice of love is the proof that we possess spiritual life. It's the result of the new birth. And the absence of love proves that you don't know God. and your profession of faith is spurious. It reveals. If you have no love, you're still a stranger of God. And this is John's argument. It's very plain and simple. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. If we're not loving one another, if we're not loving our fellow believers, we may be guilty of religious fraud. Now, in verses 9 and 10, John gives us the second reason why we should love one another. Because God has loved us in Christ. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was the supreme manifestation of God's love. The atonement, our Lord's vicarious sacrifice in our place, is the foundation of Christian love. We truly come to know God's love through the cross of Christ and His sacrificial death and atonement. And if we truly come to know the love of God, we will love one another. Herein was the love of God manifested, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The greatest act of love that we will ever know is God sending His Son, coming out of heaven, taking upon Himself a true and real humanity, brought into union with His divine nature, and suffering on the cross, taking the guilt of our sin upon Him, and suffering God's wrath in our place. That word propitiation denotes God's wrath and anger has been appeased by the death of Christ. That man apart from Christ is in a hostile relationship, and God's wrath abides upon him, and it's the love of God in sending His Son to die on the cross that removes that wrath and appeases an angry God. The greatest show of love, the infinite act of love that any person could ever know, that God sent His Son. Is it not parallel with that golden text? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, John says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now the third reason why we should love one another is stated in verses 11 and 12. Because God is perfecting His love in us. If we love one another, God abideth in us and His love is perfected in us. God's love is being accomplished in us. It comes to its fullness. It comes to its ripeness. It grows. It matures. It bears fruit. God is perfecting His love in us. So those are the three reasons why we should love one another. God is love. That's one of the great theological statements of the New Testament. It is His very being and character. God is love. Let me close with a statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I thought was very apropos. He says, if I find myself loving a person who is not lovable, if I find myself praying for someone who has been persecuting me and has been dealing with me despitefully, if I find myself helping someone who has done his or her best to harm me, if I find myself doing that, I know that God is love and that He is within me. Because if He were not in me, I would never do it. Christ is our great example of love. And we're to imitate Him. And love is that all-embracing, all-encompassing virtue that wraps up and binds together all these Christian virtues that we've been studying so far. Love. The world can't define it, but we can see its character as we did today. We looked at the character of Christian love. Our Father, we admit we fall short of Christian love so many times in our life. We pray, Lord, that You would work it in us, that we might love one another as Christ has loved us. Pray these things in His name. Amen.